Would you please open up your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. My sermon is going to be on verses 11 through 14 this morning, but I'm going to read the whole chapter starting at verse 1. Let's stand as we hear God's word. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's word. Will you please pray with me? Lord God, we come now to your word and we thank you that the grace of God has appeared. We thank you for the great gospel truths that are held out to us in this passage. We pray, Lord, as we think and as we ponder and as we meditate upon these things this morning, and as we meditate upon what Jesus Christ came into the world to accomplish, to do for us, that we might respond with praise and with worship and with reverent obedience to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, as we were looking at Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, we saw there Paul presenting something of a full-orbed salvation to us when he said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And of course, what he was referring to specifically was that our justification, our faith in Jesus Christ, is to produce the fruit of obedience, of good works, as we respond to what Christ has done for us in gratitude. Well, this morning we are coming at really that same thing from a slightly different perspective. When Paul here writes to us that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And just as he was referring to salvation in Philippians 2 to refer to more than simply for the forgiveness of our sins and our justification before God, but to include really the whole ball of wax, our sanctification, our glorification, our eternal resting in the Lord. Here too, we see that when Paul speaks of the grace of God bringing salvation for all people, speaking of more than simply the forgiveness of our sins. And it goes on to speak about what the grace of God accomplishes in us here and now in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so what Paul is describing here is a Christian life flowing out of the work of Christ that is also based on the grace of God. It is the grace of God that brings about these things to us. This evening, our passage describes the grace of God appearing, and it is really describing Jesus' arrival on the human scene as the appearing of the grace of God. Now, what does Paul mean when he speaks of the grace of God? As Christians, grace is one of the most important concepts in the Bible. It is one of the great theological truths. The idea of grace is central to us. We might define grace as unmerited favor. It's a good result that we don't deserve, something that God gives us that we have not earned. Though God gives us his grace because he loves us, it is more than simply another word for God's love. It is God's love expressed in his mercy and forgiveness to us and in giving good gifts to us that we don't deserve. Likewise, although grace and mercy are tied very closely together, grace is more than simple mercy. Mercy would be when you show up in court because you were caught speeding and the judge agrees to cancel the ticket and lets you off scot-free. Grace is when the judge cancels your ticket and lets you off and then decides to take you out to the nicest restaurant in town and buys you a steak dinner and tells you he's going to adopt you into his family and leave you his million-dollar estate as your inheritance. God doing good to us when we don't deserve it. God lavishing his love on us in unbelievable, incredible ways. It's when we receive a reward that we have done absolutely nothing to earn. I remember years back trying to teach the idea of grace to Maya when she was a little girl. We were sitting at a pizza restaurant and we were looking forward to she especially was looking forward to having some of the dessert pizza that they had. But of course, the rule in our house is that our kids have to finish their meal if they want to have dessert. And if she didn't finish lunch, she wouldn't get dessert. Well, lunch in this case consisted of a slice of pizza and a breadstick, and she tackled the breadstick first, but before she started on the pizza that day, she declared she was full and would have to wait till another time to try the dessert pizza. And I thought, well, here's a great opportunity to demonstrate what grace means. And so I said, Maya, I'm going to be gracious to you, even though you haven't earned it, even though you haven't deserved it, even though you haven't met the condition. I'm going to give you the piece of dessert pizza. Now, we can see analogies like this, examples of grace all over the place in day-to-day life, and yet they seldom come close to touching the fullness of God's grace, because when we talk about God's grace, we understand that we're dealing with the infinite. The reward he gives us in his grace is infinitely good, infinitely wonderful, eternity in heaven, in perfect bliss, in perfect harmony. And at the same time, we recognize that we are infinitely undeserving of that reward, and that what we do deserve is infinitely dreadful. Scriptures teach that all mankind deserves, because of our sin, is death. All that we deserve is eternal punishment in hell. And so the grace of God is this huge, mind-blowing concept, one of the great theological truths in the Bible. Now, as Paul writes that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, notice there that it holds out the need for grace to us for all people. When Jesus came into the world to bring salvation for all people, he did so because all people are in need of salvation. Paul in Romans writes that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when Paul is describing Jesus is bringing salvation for all people here, he is not meaning that every single individual on the face of the earth will be forgiven and will spend eternity with God in heaven. The scriptures make it clear, as we just read earlier from John 3, verse 16 and following, that God requires faith in Jesus Christ, and that apart from that, there is no forgiveness. There is no salvation. And yet here, Paul is holding out to us the need for salvation for all people. If anyone is to be saved, he or she will be saved through Jesus Christ alone. There is a guilt because of our sin, and there is a need for cleansing, for forgiveness, for mercy on the part of God. And this is what Christ comes into the world to bring. Now, when Paul says the grace of God has appeared, he is saying something really interesting here, because this passage shows that the grace of God is more than just a great spiritual truth. It's more than just a theological concept. The passage says the grace of God has appeared. And here Paul isn't talking about the manifestation of a theological truth. He's not talking about an abstract biblical truth appearing on the scene. He's talking about a person. He's talking about the incarnation. He's talking about the Son of God. He's describing Jesus as the grace of God appearing. How do we know that this is what Paul is referring to? When Paul uses the word has appeared here, it's a rather rare Greek verb. It's actually the Greek word from which we derive epiphany, but it only occurs a few times in the New Testament. It means at its basic meaning to appear, but it is especially associated with something appearing with the glory of light. For instance, the word is used in Greek literature to describe the appearance of dawn after a dark night, light shining into the darkness. And it's also used in Greek literature frequently to describe a theophany, the appearance of a divine being with all of the glory and divine light that is represented there. And we see as the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, that they used this word frequently to describe Old Testament verses which speak of the Lord making his face to shine upon his people. So, for instance, the priestly blessing in number 6, Lord, make his face to shine upon you, which is quoted many times in the Psalms. And there it is translated into Greek using this word, epiphaneo. So it's not just an appearance of something, but it is a divine appearance with divine radiance, with divine light. The grace of God has, in a sense, shone forth into the world at the birth of Jesus Christ. I think this is somewhat similar to what John describes in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But here the emphasis that Paul is placing is not so much on the glory, but on what undergirds the glory, the grace of God. It is the grace of God shining forth into the world in glorious light as Christ is born. This makes sense, too, in light of the fact that the grace of God was not hidden as a theological truth before the birth of Christ. Indeed, throughout the Old Testament, God revealed himself to be a gracious God. He spoke of himself that way in Exodus 34 when he passed his glory in front of Moses and revealed his character, saying, Yahweh, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We read about the grace of God in passages such as Genesis 15 when Abram believed God and God credits it to him as righteousness. We read about the grace of God in prayers such as Psalm 103, where we read how the Lord does not repay us as our sins deserve. And so it's not as though the grace of God was some hidden theological concept that suddenly appears in the New Testament and was lacking in the Old Testament. No, it is there throughout the Old Testament. And yet, as we come to the birth of the Savior, as we come to Jesus being born in Bethlehem, laid in that manger, we see the grace of God appearing personified in God come in the flesh, in Emmanuel, God with us, appearing to accomplish a purpose. As Jesus was born, as the Christ child was laid in the manger and all of the animals were around, as Joseph and Mary laid eyes on him for the first time, they beheld the grace of God come in the flesh, God's Son arriving on the scene of human history. Think about it perhaps in this way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we understand when he says, I am the truth, he means more than just that he is the one who brings truth. He is truth incarnate. He is truth with a capital T. He does more than just demonstrate the concept. He is the concept. In the same way, he is grace. And as he is born, as he comes into the world, the grace of God is present with us. Everything that Jesus did, every moment of his life, was God's grace to us. his birth, his obedience to the law, his ministry, his teaching, his suffering, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, even his ascension to heaven as he's gone to prepare a place for us in our Father's house. Every moment of his life, every aspect of his ministry, every piece of what he has done during his time here on earth and his time even now ascended to his Father's right hand, it is God's grace to us. The end of verse 11 tells us what it means that the grace of God has appeared. He has come bringing salvation to all people. And again, Paul here is not preaching universalism. He's not teaching that everyone receives salvation as a result of Christ's work. Perhaps a better translation would be that he came bringing salvation to all peoples or all groups of people. Paul, going back to what we read at the start of chapter 2, has focused on the impact the gospel has on different groups. And he speaks about how old men should respond to the gospel and how old women should respond to the gospel and how young men and young women and children and slaves should respond to the gospel. The idea here is that the gospel is offered regardless of a person's place in life. The grace of God is there for people of every age, for people of every nationality, for people of every tribe and tongue and language. The grace of God is held out to all. Now we see what this salvation means for people, both in what Paul has described in verses 1 through 10, which we're not going to spend a lot of time going into, but notice that Paul is instructing the church how to live their lives in accordance with sound doctrine, in accordance with the teaching of Scripture. This is the sort of lives that they are to lead. And Titus himself is included in that. Paul in verse 7 addresses Titus and how he is to lead the congregation as a minister of the gospel in light of the grace of God. But Paul goes back to this in verses 12 through 14 as he describes the salvation that Jesus has graciously brought to us. What does the grace of God do? Here he unpacks God's grace to us. He unpacks what that salvation mentioned in verse 11 includes. What does Paul have in mind when he speaks of the salvation that Jesus brings? Of course, there is the forgiveness of sins and there is eternal life and a place with God forever. Paul speaks of that in verse 13, and we'll come back to that in a few moments, where he says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so this idea of our sins being forgiven and us being given a place with God forever, this is part of the salvation. But another part of the salvation that we receive through Jesus Christ, another part of God's grace to us, his gracious work in us, is found in verse 12. When Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the grace of God does more than just wipe away our sins and give us an inheritance. It is at work sanctifying us now. Paul here uses the language of training, instructing, correcting, helping us to learn to live obedient lives. We might think of this kind of training not so much as the sort of training we might receive at a job when we go to a class to learn a new skill, but more the sort of training that parents do with their children, instructing them in how to behave, how to act, how to live, how to think about things, correcting when they make mistakes and pointing them in the right direction to go. Here, we as Christians are being trained to specific things. First, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We think of God's grace. There's a temptation to pit it against obedience. We understand that we can't obey God and that because we don't deserve salvation, that we need the grace of God. But God saves us by grace in spite of our lack of obedience, in spite of our lack of good works. And so there's this tendency to think that grace and works are somehow opposed to each other. But we see here that Paul brings them together and that we are saved by grace for good works. In other words, one aspect of that gracious salvation that Jesus provides is that he teaches us to live righteously differently than how we lived before we came to know him. Paul recognizes that the starting place for believers coming to faith, the place where we have been prior to the gospel taking root in our lives and us being given new hearts regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, the place where we are in unbelief apart from God is ungodliness and worldly passions. And now as we come to faith in Jesus and as his Spirit begins to take that word and work in our hearts, there is a process that takes place where we are being trained more and more to renounce those things, to repent of them, to turn our backs on them, and then to replace them with what Paul speaks of in the latter half of verse 12. So we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and then we do live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. This is what God is training us to do by his Spirit working through the Word. So our salvation is greater, far greater than merely the forgiveness of our sins, merely the acceptance by God and our reconciliation. Once that takes place and we are adopted as God's sons and daughters, God gets to work on us, training us by his Spirit, teaching us, sanctifying us, conforming us to the image of Christ. Now, there is a future component to this as well. Paul goes on in verse 13 when he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is part of the salvation that Jesus has come to bring us. When he was born in the manger, the whole plan was there before him. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit meeting in eternity past before the creation of the world, establishing, foreordaining what would come to pass, that Jesus would be born, would live, would suffer, would die, and would rise again from the dead in order to redeem a people and gather a people of worshipers to God, to be with him forever and to serve him for all eternity. And Paul describes this, the return of Christ, as something that we are waiting for and as our blessed hope. This is interesting as we think about this. Why is the inheritance that we are to receive as believers, why is this place in heaven such a great hope, such a wonderful promise? Why is our future hope so great? It is because we will get to be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The one who has brought salvation for all people is himself our reward. And so we look, we wait, we hope, as we wait expectantly for the return of Christ, who came once and was born in the manger to save us, to redeem us, and will come again to gather us to himself, for us to be with him for all eternity. Now in verse 14, we see how this mission of salvation is accomplished, how the grace of God carried out this work of providing salvation. In verse 14, what it is really speaking of is Jesus going to the cross for our sake. And so even as the grace of God appeared in Bethlehem, as Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, we see the grace of God continuing to appear throughout his life as he lives it out and as he walks in ministry and as he ultimately gives of himself to save us. Paul describes, as we are waiting for our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, he describes the work of Christ in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Go back to that earlier illustration that I gave of the judge who's got you in his court and not only forgives the trespass, but gives you an inheritance and adopts you into his family. And then think about God doing something far greater, the infinite weight of our sin, our infinite guilt of trespass against him, our infinite guilt before a holy God for rebelling against him, for breaking his commandments. And God giving us this infinite great gift of eternal life with him, forgiveness of our sins, and life of eternal glory with him. But we see another aspect of that grace in verse 14 when we see the infinite weight of what God gave in order to bring us that salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ giving himself for us. Jesus, as he went to the cross, suffered immeasurably the wrath of God, the curse of God. And he did that as a gift for us, as a laying down of himself for us. Infinitely loving, infinitely gracious, infinitely merciful. And he did this to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And this brings us back around to what Paul was saying in verse 12. Jesus gave of himself, but he gave of himself to draw us to himself, to purify us for himself, to make of us a people for his own possession who will now serve him in love. So we contemplate the birth of our Savior this Christmas day, Jesus coming as this incredible, undeserved gift, as we remember and celebrate his birth. Remember that he is the grace of God. Grace is God's undeserved favor, his mercy, and we behold that in the birth of our Savior. Perhaps some of you have been waiting to open Christmas presents until after the service today. If that's the case, we should remember as we open our Christmas presents and as we celebrate this time of year that Jesus is the greatest gift of all, and he has given himself for us. But he's not like a gift that we think of when we think of Christmas gifts. We give gifts and we get gifts in return. He's the gift that was given with nothing in return. The gift that we didn't deserve. He's the gift of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We don't have words enough to express how grateful we are for the gift that you've given us. We recognize how undeserving we are, how infinitely unworthy, how we, apart from Christ, are guilty before you and deserving of nothing. And we realize what an incredible treasure you have given us in not only forgiving us of our sins and gathering us to yourself, but in giving yourself to us to be our God and to make us your people, giving us a place with you forever in your glory. Lord, help us to respond with thanksgiving, with grateful obedience, and help us to glorify you in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.